No, a very, very sincere thanks for all that have taken their time and effort to be with us tonight. Now, we're going to look in Hebrews and chapter number 6. Just mentioned for the sake of some that may be here for the first time, we've been looking together at the different mentions of salvation found in the epistle to the Hebrews. There are 6 mentions. We have not dealt with the first in chapter number 1, where it speaks of the ministry of angels, those who are about to be heirs of salvation. That is in chapter 1. We have not had time to deal with that. We've looked in chapter 2 at the so great salvation. We've considered as well in chapter 2 the one who was the captain or the chief leader of our salvation. We looked last evening at the expression in chapter number 5, the Lord Jesus Christ as the author or the cause of an eternal salvation. And tonight we'll be reading in chapter number 6, and we'll break in at verse number 9. So, Hebrews chapter 6, verse number 9. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, just keep your hand there, but turn to chapter 13 for a moment, and we will look at a number of verses in chapter 13. Chapters 11, 12, and 13 are considered the more practical sections, yet I think we'll see there is practicality in virtually every chapter of Hebrews. Chapter 13 and verse number 1, let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation, your manner of life, be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle, for the body of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him, without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us. We trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you, the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. One of the great doxologies that we have in the Word of God. So this evening we want to look at things that accompany salvation. Now, vital, I think, again, to just take a moment to bring into focus the background and exactly where we are breaking in to Hebrews chapter 6. Because what is written here has been a cause of confusion, concern, and endless mental distress to many believers. Just let your eye come up a bit and notice what it says in verse number 4 concerning a certain group of people. It is impossible, chapter 6, verse 4, it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Ghost, have tasted the good word of God, the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now we mentioned, I think at the very, very first meeting when we were together, that as I would approach the epistle to the Hebrews, it appears there are three classes of people that were the recipients of the writing of whoever penned this letter. There were those who were the faithful, and we read of them in this chapter already, those who had shown loyalty to the name of Christ and were ministering to the saints and were continuing to do so. They were the genuine, the faithful, the true. There were those who were false, and I take it that is what we are reading about in verse number 4. Those who had gone back to Judaism, back to the sacrifices, back to the sanctuary, back to the service, back to the statutes, and in doing that, what they were saying was that the nation was right in putting Christ to death. He was an imposter. He was a blasphemer. He was unworthy of life. So they were not crucifying him afresh. They were crucifying him to themselves afresh. They were siding with the nation in the judgment it had passed upon Christ and said, just an imposter. But then in the middle of all that, there were those who were being pulled in two directions. And it is especially the warnings that we have in the Epistle of Hebrews that was directed to these, those who were faltering and those who were considering and being drawn back by relatives and by specious arguments and so on to go back to Judaism. So we're not looking at backsliding. We're not looking at false professors. We're not looking at those who are getting away from God here in these warning verses. We're reading about people who the Bible calls apostates. Those who had gone along, those who had been enlightened, those who had seen the powers of a coming age, miracles and signs. And despite all of that, despite the Spirit of God working in their hearts, despite the Word of God coming to them, despite all that they had witnessed, as they weighed it all up, they said, no, Christ is not our Messiah. And we agree with the judgment the nation passed. He was right to be crucified. So this is not something that is addressed to genuine believers in the sense that you could fall away and you could somehow be in a situation where it is impossible to be renewed unto repentance and so on. He is moves from all of that dark, sad picture. And he tells us in verse number 9, but beloved. He's making it very, very clear now. He is addressing to those who are genuine, those who had faced the crisis, those who had successfully answered every charge and had sided with Christ as Savior, as Messiah, and so on. So that's the background of what we are looking at here. And he's telling these people, we are persuaded better things of you, not the going back, but things that accompany salvation, and he will deal with some of them in these verses. I just want you, though, I think it's in the outline, that this may sound like a strange way of putting it, but there is something that is here that is very precious. And really, if you were to get nothing out of this week of meetings, if you just left with these two truths in your soul, I think they're tremendous. Chapter number 6, we have read in our reading tonight, God is not unrighteous to forget. Chapter 10, we read, God will not remember. God's memory, so, best word I can use is so beautiful, so lovely. A God who will not remember, and a God who will not forget. And so God says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That's really the final stipulation as he goes down those covenant promises in chapter 8 and in chapter 10. God giving an absolute guarantee that nothing will ever interfere with the blessings of this covenant that he has made. Never again will sin come in to mar what God intends for humanity. But in Christ, settled forever, this tremendous question of sin. And God says, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more forever. But then we're reminded here that God says, God is not unrighteous to forget. So a God who will not forget what has brought him pleasure and will not remember the sins of his people. And I think that is a tremendous thing. The God who will not forget and yet who will not remember. Actually, if you think of it, chapter 11 is really almost a commentary on that, isn't it? God takes some individuals who their lives were punctuated by failure. He takes a Jacob. He takes a Sarah. He takes an Isaac. And he tells us about, not their failures. He tells us about what brought him pleasure. Now, I know that he is building in chapter 11 for a particular purpose, the various things that are mentioned there. But nevertheless, you will understand that he is remembering what has brought him pleasure. And he is choosing not to remember failures and lapses. Let me ask you a question. In your wildest imagination, in your most gracious and in your most magnanimous moment of judgment, would you have included Samson in Hebrews chapter 11? Heroes of the faith. Would you have put Samson there? Spirit of God does. Spirit of God lists Samson amongst those who were the heroes of faith. I think, without doubt, every one of us, as we think of Samson, think of failure. Think of what could have been in his life. Think of how short he came of God's... But yet, Spirit of God just puts him right there amongst all the others. Let me tell you something even more amazing to me. Would you have ever used Jonah as a picture of Christ? The Lord Jesus Christ said, I want to give you an illustration of my death and my resurrection. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That he actually takes Jonah's failure and he uses it in a positive way. Amazing that the grace, the tenderness, the mercy of God. Let me give you one other illustration, and we could really refer to many. 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter is writing to wives and to husbands, and I would take it in both cases. They have unsaved spouses, and he is telling the women of 1 Peter chapter 3 to be in subjection to their husbands. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as well as ye do well and are not afraid with any terror or any amazement. As Sarah called Abraham Lord. Now that sounds wonderful. Thing is, when you go to the Old Testament, where do you ever find Sarah calling Abraham Lord? Only one place I can find it. It is when she is laughing at God. It is when she is lying to God. When God appeared in the tent door and spoke to Abraham about the fact that Sarah would have a child, Sarah laughed. Shall my Lord find pleasure in me? And the Lord says, Sarah laughed. No, I didn't, she says, I didn't. So she's lying to God. She's laughing at God. And yet God says, I can find something there to take pleasure in. She called Abraham Lord. Now, I'm not lowering standards of righteousness or standards of what should mark us as, but you will understand what I'm trying to point out. That we have a God who chooses not to remember failure and delights in remembering what has brought him pleasure and what has brought him joy. Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. God is not unrighteous to forget. Actually, I think I mentioned it in your outline, and you can look at this at your leisure. Although I'm gathering people in Vancouver don't have much leisure. It seems like it's a rare commodity for you folks between traffic and distances. But you can look at it and notice the attributes of God that are in just the end of this part of Hebrews chapter 6. A God of whom it says there is none greater. A God who is absolutely sovereign. A God who is not unrighteous. A God who is immutable. A God who cannot lie. A God who is gracious in his conduct. Just go through this, just in a few verses, and take from it the characteristics, the qualities of God that are revealed to us in these few verses, and appreciate them for all that they reveal to us of the character of the God whom we serve. But let me come then to the badge of reality. The badge of reality. We are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. Now, just in those few verses, verses 10 and 11, and I want to be brief because I want to spend most of our time in chapter number 13. I want you to think, first of all, of the loyalty that was being exhibited. The loyalty. It was not just that they were good friends with these other Christians. It was not just that they had humanitarian feelings of care and concern. It was not that they happened to be the kind of people who always were looking to see who they could help. He says very clearly that ye have shown toward his name loyalty to Christ. So let me just underline something that is vital for each of us as believers to grasp. If you are intent on serving the Christians, you will burn out because you won't be appreciated. You won't always be thanked. You won't always be recognized. And sometimes the exact opposite. So if your goal is to serve the Christians, you will find yourself losing heart very quickly. We are servants of God. We serve Him. And as we serve Him, He will direct our service to believers. But the moment I get my eye upon the fact that I'm serving other Christians, I will begin looking for some feedback from them. I will begin looking for some return. But if I am conscious of this, that my service, my loyalty, my fidelity, my energy, my zeal is directed towards God, and then He redirects me to others, that will preserve me from a wrong focus. Paul in Romans chapter 12 speaks of being zealous in our service, serving the Lord. The Lord Jesus served humanity in ways beyond anything we can ever express, but He was never the servant of men. He was the servant of His God. And as the servant of His God, He then moved out in service to men. So the first thing we notice here that is vital to grasp, to keep us and preserve us and balance us and focus us, is always remember you are a servant of God's. And He will then use you to serve others. So we notice, first of all here, loyalty that was exhibited to His name. But you notice likewise as well, there was labor that was expended. If you are going to serve, it is going to mean labor. He speaks here in these verses to forget your work. And now many manuscripts omit the word labor, but your work and your love which you have showed towards His name. And that was expressed. So not only was there labor expended, but there was love that was being expressed. Love that was expressed towards others. That ye minister to the saints and do minister. And there was this life that was being displayed, that they were living this kind of life. Care. Now remember that it was a tremendously dangerous thing to link yourself with believers who were being persecuted. they would many times be risking their own possessions, risking their own lives, risking themselves and their families as they would reach out to help other believers who are being persecuted, who had suffered the loss of all things, who are being spoiled of all their goods and so on. So there was tremendous reality among these believers. So here then, the loyalty that was exhibited, the love that was expended, the love that was being expressed, the links that were being made evident, and the life that was being expressed by these believers. So with that before us, I want to just think and just take it in this way with you. I want you to look at chapter 13 together with me and think of it, things that accompany salvation. So just turn, if you will, now to what we have looked at in chapter number 13 for the remainder of our time together. Again, let me just paint, if I can, what I view as the background of this section. He has reminded us in chapter 12 that you have not come to Mount Sinai with its thunder and its lightnings and its darkness and its distance and its dread. You haven't come there. Rather, you have come to Mount Zion, a festive company, angels in festive array, to the church of firstborn ones, to the blood of, as he speaks of here, the mediator of a new covenant, and so on, the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So you are beyond, you no longer are coming to the law, but you are coming to the mount that speaks of grace. And yet, when he comes to chapter 13, what does he do? He actually repeats all the moral precepts of the law. Right? I mean, if you go down them, instead of honor your father and mother, it's submit to the overseers. Instead of the first three that speak about no other gods but me, no idols, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain, he says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's a divine name, Jesus Christ the same. That's an Old Testament title of deity, isn't it? We have it in chapter 1, thou art the same and thy years shall not fail. So he's telling us here, he's reversing the order. He deals first with what has to do with relationships with each other on a horizontal, and then he goes to the vertical, and he deals with all of the moral precepts of the law all over again. Yes, he says, you have not come to a mountain that is marked by legalism and by rules and regulations, but he says, don't forget this. The end of chapter 12, our God is a consuming fire. God's character has not changed, and there is still a standard of righteousness. But you see, the difference now is this new covenant that we have spoken of has dealt with a deficiency in the old covenant. The law was weak through the flesh. It could not produce a righteous character of life. But now you and I, now I know we're not dealing here with the indwelling of the Spirit of God, but you and I, as redeemed, as sanctified, as brought into all the good of God's blessings, we now can display the righteous requirements of the law in our lives. And so he deals now with righteous, the things that should accompany salvation. So with that before us now, I just want to go through these very, very quickly. Each of them could occupy more of the time than we have available to us. But I want you to think, first of all, God is looking for a supportive people. A people who are supportive one of another. So he says, let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. A people who will be supportive one of another. Now, let brotherly love continue and entertaining strangers. You, of course, will realize I've been entertained very royally here. I can take you to six different white spots already that I've been in. Taken to. Haven't been taken to a Swiss chalet yet, but it's more Toronto-ish. But that's not what's involved here. The entertaining, the hospitality here has to do with those who are being persecuted, those who are being thrown out of their homes, those who had no place to live, those who had lost everything because of having embraced Christ as Savior. They were absolutely destitute. And people were entertaining and bringing them into their homes. Entertaining strangers. unaware. I think it's entertaining. I think it's lovely. You may read that and you may think, well, that's Abraham. No, it's not. It's Lot. And I think it's wonderful. It's as though the Spirit of God says, you know, I couldn't fit Lot into Hebrews chapter 11. But I think I can fit him into Hebrews chapter 13. He was the one that entertained angels without recognizing at first who it was. Now, I don't think the Lord is saying that if you entertain people, you're going to be entertaining angels. I can tell you that my host and hostess would, if they were honest, give a very hearty amen to that. But beside that, I think the idea is just this. That in carrying out normal Christian living, you will accomplish far more than you ever realize. Can I say that again? By carrying out normal Christian courtesy and kindness, you will accomplish far more than you have ever envisioned. Now, without going into tremendous detail and giving you multiple examples, let me just mention one or two for you. If you read in the Gospels, you recall how the chief priests and the elders met together. And they counseled that Christ had to be put to death. But, they said, one stipulation, it cannot be on the feast day, because the fear was with all of the many, many Jews in the city coming in from different places, there may be those sympathetic to Christ, and it would be perhaps create a bit of a riot, and not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. So, look, we'll take him, but it can't be on the feast day. Now, the problem was, the counsels of God said it would be on the feast day. So, here it is, the counsels of men and the counsels of God. Is God going to use a Peter? Is God going to use a John? How does God circumvent, or maybe a better way of putting it, how does God frustrate the plans of the ungodly and carry out have his will carried out that it will be on the feast day? You know how God frequently carried out his will when it seemed like everything was almost impossible? He usually took a woman. And he takes Mary, and she comes with a alabaster box. She anoints the Lord Jesus, his head, Matthew and Mark, his feet in John, however you want to view it. She anoints the Lord Jesus. Judas is so enraged at what he has lost financially. He goes to the chief priests. When you have a convenient season, we'll take him. So the one stipulation, not on the feast day, now has to be compromised because they've got the perfect person to lead them to Christ. So how did God overcome? Did Mary realize what she was doing? Was she conscious that I am actually going to enable the word of God to be fulfilled? I am actually going to enable typology, the Passover lamb slain on the Passover. She had no idea. Just a heart that was devoted to Christ, moving at the right time. And she accomplishes far more. Think of a Joseph of Arimathea. Do you think Joseph of Arimathea was schooled in apologetics? That he would know, now these are the circumstances necessary so that we can argue resurrection from an apologetic standpoint and no one can deny it. A new tomb, there was no body ever placed in there before. There is no way out other than this one door. The stone is a great stone and... all he knew was the Savior he loved needed a burying place. And as a rich man having a tomb available in Jerusalem in that garden, he devoted it to Christ. He had no idea that what he was doing would be so significant, so important. You realize, of course, that that custom would have been just to have thrown the body of the Lord Jesus into a common grave. How could you prove one person missing from a grave with many other bodies there already? But alone, by himself, witnessed by many that he was placed in that tomb. Everything that Joseph did, it didn't make resurrection possible, but it made resurrection plausible. It made it something that could not be denied. So, little things. Just your consistent Christian life. Just what you might think is the humdrum routine of Christian living. Showing kindness to other saints. Showing kindness to neighbors when they're ill. Trying to gather a few children together for a children's meeting. Whatever it may be. In the routine of Christian life, you will accomplish far more than you have ever envisioned your efforts would culminate in. So, first of all, then, underlining this, God is looking for a supportive people. But then, secondly, God is looking for a sympathetic people. A sympathetic people with fellow feeling towards each other. And he tells us in verse number 3 to remember them. Interesting, the frequency of remember, don't forget. Remember, and so on. He tells us in these verses, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourself also in the body. Now, I don't think that Hebrew teaching is not the body of Christ. I think we mentioned that in the first night. So I think being in the body means you're still in the body physically, and it could happen to you as well. So have a fellow feeling for those who are suffering. So God is looking for a people who are marked by sympathy, by feelings for each other. Could I just mention to you, how do we respond to the difficulties, the trials, and at times the tragedies of other believers? Sometimes we avoid them, right? I mean, be honest, we avoid them because we hardly know what to say. And so we just avoid. But then also there's the, not just the avoidance, but there's the awkwardness of stammering around and, worse yet, there's the, sometimes we say things that only aggravate. You know, I went through the same thing. Don't feel bad. It'll all pass eventually, really. Job, in the hand of Satan, was shaken. Job, in the hands of his friends, was crushed. Job, in the hand of God, was remade. Job's three friends, if they had just sat quietly, they would have been good friends. Sometimes all a person needs going through a trial, all a person needs facing tragedy is someone there, someone just with them. As soon as Job's friends began to give all their wonderful explanations, that's when everything went wrong. Far better just to sit quietly with someone who was going through a trial, going through a tragedy, going through a difficulty, facing something overwhelming. They may be facing the same surgery you faced. They may be going through the same loss you've experienced, but they're different than you are. And you can't say, I know just how you feel, and it's all going to be fine. Just trust the Lord. Everything will be great. You're saying that out of the rearview mirror, right? And they're looking through the windshield. And it's a whole different world, a whole different experience. Being available, being sympathetic, having fellow feeling. It's interesting, isn't it, whether you look at how God dealt with Elijah in 1 Kings 19 or how the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with the two on the road to Emmaus. Remember what he did. What manner of communications are these that ye have one with another as ye talk together and are sad? Are you a stranger in Jerusalem and you don't know what's happened there? What things? What does he do? He just wants them to talk. He just lets them do the talking. He just lets them ventilate, if you will. Just letting people talk out their grief, talk out their sorrows. Vital. A people who are, remember this, the trial of one person in the assembly becomes the test of the entire assembly. The trial of one becomes the test for all. How will we respond? How will we react to that person's trial? Avoid them? Try to give them all kinds of nice platitudes to tell them how it's all going to end? Or do we make ourselves available, genuinely available, to support and to be sympathetic with them? Now, I have to leave that. You could certainly say much more concerning our need to be much more sympathetic. Sometimes people worry, well, maybe God is chastening them. And maybe if I come along and I try to support and I try to be sympathetic, I'm going to be blunting the chastening hand of God. Don't worry about that. If God is dealing with someone, that will be very obvious to them personally in the presence of God. You don't have to worry about whether or not it is the chastening hand of God because of a problem, or whether it is the circumstances of life God is using for their blessing and their education. You do what you can as a believer to support and strengthen another Christian going through a trial. And leave the issue as to the reason. Never try to interpret. Never try to interpret God's dealings with a believer to that believer. Listen to what Paul does. Paul is writing to Philemon. Philemon has suffered. Now, I know there are differences as to the events in the epistle to the Philemon, but just from my own viewpoint, Philemon has suffered a loss. Onesimus has absconded with money and so on, gone away to Rome, gotten saved. And now he's being brought back with a letter, with Tychicus being brought back to Philemon. And there's the letter. And Paul says, Philemon, it's very obvious to me why he ran away. He ran away so he could get saved in Rome, and I'm sending him back. That's not what Paul says at all. Paul doesn't try to interpret the trial, the events, the difficulty in Philemon's life. What Paul says is perhaps he departed from you for a season, that you might receive him forever. Maybe that's why. I am not sitting here to interpret the events in your life that God has allowed. I don't have a privy to the counsels of God or an 800 toll-free number to heaven to find out exactly what is going on. But perhaps the reason it happened, maybe that's the reason. So be very, very slow interpreting God's hand in another believer's life. And just be what you can in the way of support. So a supportive people, a sympathetic people, a sanctified people. Now, again, we're going down the commandments, aren't we? Or we're going over the commandments in an opposite order, where we are reminded of the fact that thou shalt not commit adultery. And so we're reminded here in chapter 13, marriage is honorable in all things, the bed undefiled, whoremongers on adulterers, God will judge. God is looking for a sanctified people. What accompanies salvation? A hatred of sin and a love for purity. Marriage is honorable. Another translation would render that marriage is precious. Marriage is precious. It's valuable. You put a fence around, you guard what is precious, don't you? You put a fence around it. You hedge it. You keep everyone else out of it. Could I just, I don't know if this is even necessary, could I just address young people for a moment? Whether you're single and intend to get married, or whether you're in a relationship and planning on marriage, or whether you're newly married, currently in the U.S., I don't know statistics in Canada, but currently in the U.S., 50% of divorces have social media somewhere involved in the problem. Be very careful of having friends of the opposite gender on your social media, on your Facebook page. You may say, how can you be so old-fashioned? I can be that old-fashioned because I've seen disaster from it. Be very careful. Your best friend should be your spouse. And there should be no other individuals of the opposite gender who have access privately to you without your spouse knowing. I frequently get emails from people asking questions, asking advice. If there's anything of a sensitive nature, my wife gets copied on the email. just a safeguard. God wants a sanctified people. And we cannot be too careful in our age, in our society, with every temptation we face. Men that do any traveling for business know what I speak of. It is tremendously dangerous. And temptation lurks at every airport, at every hotel, everywhere you go. You cannot be too careful. God then looking for a people who are sanctified. Sanctified morally, sanctified mentally. Philippians chapter 4. Whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are so. God is looking for a people who are sanctified morally, mentally, materially. All of that is in this section, and we'll just have to leave it. God is looking not only for a sanctified people, but a satisfied people. Be content with such things. And of course, there you are reminded, aren't you, of thou shalt not covet. Again, corresponding to the law and the commandments and so on. So we're reminded here then of be content with such things as ye have. Let your manner of life be without covetousness. Be content, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. A manner of life without love of silver is really the literal rendering there. And it's a contentment based on your inventory. Your inventory. You know what your inventory is? He says, you've got the Lord. Put that in your inventory. And he says, be content with such things. Now, he is not writing, you realize. The Spirit of God is not addressing people who have a nice four-bedroom home with a two-car garage and holidays in Europe every year. He's talking to people who have nothing. He's talking to people of whom it says earlier that they have suffered the loss of all things. And he's telling them just to be content. Just be content with such things as ye have, because the Lord has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Now you can look at that expression, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, found five times in your Bible, and we can't look at them now, but beginning way back with Jacob in Genesis 28, this is the final and fifth occasion, each of them at crucial times, new ventures. Individuals stepping out, individuals facing things that were not faced before, God comes near with this tremendous promise. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'm with you all the way. And so lovely to see that here in this. A people then who are not only supportive, not only sympathetic, not only sanctified, not only, as we have here, satisfied. He comes to a submissive people in verse number 7. He speaks in verse number 7 about remember them that have the rule over you. Now this is the transition, if you will. If you go back to the law, the transition commandment was honor your father and mother. But now he's speaking to adults. But does that mean we're now free and liberate? No, he says you also have an area of submission. You also have an area you have to recognize submission to. Not perhaps mother and father, but he reminds them here, remember them that have had the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their manner of life. Now, often pointed out, and I would certainly agree with it, it would appear that these were men who had once led them, likely had either died as natural course of things, or perhaps even had been martyred. And he's telling them, just remember them. And he's going to come again and later on in the chapter to verse 17. Obey them. Submit yourselves to those that have the rule over you even now. So he's reminding us that we are to be a people marked by submission to leadership. Not rebellion. Not defiance. Not independence. But submission. But also in this is instructions for the shepherds. For the leaders. He reminds us that they have spoken unto you the word of God. So I learned from that my value to the believers, it hinges on two things, both in this verse. The word of God that I speak and the life that I live, whose faith imitate. So the two things I have to offer the people of God are a life that I live that can be exemplary, and the word of God that I can speak for him. And so we're reminded here then of the responsibility as well of shepherds. Now I have to leave that. Not only are we to be a submissive people, but you'll notice a steadfast people. Do not be carried about with divers and strange doctrines. Don't jump on the bandwagon of every new fad and idea that comes along. We live too late in the dispensation for some new revelations. The truth of God has been revealed. All the new ideas of floating around in the charismatic world, all the new ideas of replacement, well, replacement theology isn't really new, it's quite old, but all the new thinking. He says, just don't get carried away with things. Just be grounded, be settled in Christ, he says here. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. It's a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats and so on. And he then, now we mentioned last evening, and I'll just mention it again for the sake of some not here, a separated people, three things, outside the city, outside the camp, outside the gate. Outside the gate, the world of politics. Outside the city, the world, the social world. Outside the camp, a religious world. He is looking for a separated people. But I want to come here, especially, I would hate to not be able to touch on this. He speaks of a sacrificing people. Now, I think that's most significant. Because throughout this epistle, what's he been saying? There's no more sacrifices. That there's no longer any sacrifices. There was one sacrifice forever. So forget your sacrifices. But then he comes to chapter 13 and he says, yes, but there are sacrifices. There are sacrifices that can be offered. And so he tells us here, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. And not only the sacrifice of our worship, but in verse number 16, the sacrifice of our works. To do good and communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. The sacrifice of praise, the sacrifice of our efforts, our, as he speaks here, our doing good and our communicating. Now, verse number 15 is not referring just to the breaking of bread on a Lord's Day morning. He speaks of it being something we do continually. So here is something that should mark us as believers. We have access within the sanctuary continually. We can praise continually. So it is, we should be a people marked by praise, by worship, by thanksgiving. That should be what marks us as Christians. Here are the things that accompany salvation. A people who are marked by appreciation and by praise. But is there perhaps in the use of his word sacrifice the suggestion that it is going to cost you something to be marked by a spirit of worship? If all you do is jump out of bed in the morning, grab your breakfast as quick as you can, rush out the door, either get in the car, get in public transportation, go to school, go to work, come home, grab your dinner, hit your books, or better still, put on your DVD or play your video game, jump into bed at night. It's very unlikely you are going to be marked by a spirit of worship and praise. It means you've got to spend time with God, time with your Bible, time alone reading and time alone thinking. Now that's a challenge in a busy, busy secular world. It's a tremendous challenge. But apart from meeting the challenge, we will not be marked by worship. But also, if my service is going to be a sacrifice, that's how he speaks of it, with such sacrifices. If my service is going to be a sacrifice, I have to ask myself, how much am I sacrificing to serve God? Now, the reality is those who genuinely serve God rarely view it as a sacrifice. They view it as a privilege. But in the end, how much am I sacrificing? Of time? And I'll say something else. While I'm here, it's my wife who's making the biggest sacrifice. Far more than I'm doing. I like to travel, okay? I'd love to be home with my wife, my grandchildren, enjoying 8 inches of snow and plowing it right now for her. But she's making the greater sacrifice. So than any man who has ever served God, his wife has made a bigger sacrifice than he has. And any elder who is going to serve God effectively in God's assembly, his wife is going to know sacrifice. Going to know what it is to be without her husband on evenings when he's out visiting. Time that he is spending getting ready for meetings. Time that he is spending praying for the assembly. Sacrifice. We don't like that word sacrifice. We'd like everything to just fit in to our schedule. We'll fit God into our little lives and just give him 10 minutes today. No. The writer here says, with these sacrifices, God is well pleased. Now, my time is gone. Let me just mention to you chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 13. While the word is different than our authorized version, each chapter speaks of what pleases God. In chapter 10, it was a body that was offered. A body offered. With such sacrifices, God was not well pleased. Lo, I come. The Lord Jesus came to bring pleasure to God, and he did it by the offering of his body at Calvary. Chapter 11, we read there, without faith it is impossible to please God. So we learn there that faith pleases God. And as I go down that chapter, it's not so much a body being offered, but it's a book that was obeyed. As men received the revelation of God, they obeyed it. And in doing so, they brought pleasure to God. And that's the same today. That obeying God brings him pleasure. Way back in 1 Samuel, has the Lord as great delight in offerings and in burnt offerings as in obeying the voice of the Lord? So a body offered in consecration pleases God. A book obeyed in devotion pleases God. What about chapter 12? Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably, well-pleasing, with reverence and godly fear. Not now a body that is offered. Not now a book that is obeyed. But now it is a business that occupies me. It is the service of God. And as I'm occupied in that particular service, it brings pleasure to God. What about chapter 13 where we have just read? Here in chapter 13, we are reminded of something more. Not now the body that is offered, the book obeyed, the business that occupies, but now behavior. Behavior that should characterize. Sacrifice of praise. Good works and communicating. With such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Things that accompany salvation. You and I can have the tremendous privilege of actually pleasing God. Bringing delight to his heart by a life that is marked by things that accompany salvation. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow in thy presence with thankful hearts again. We do acknowledge once more the wonderful grace of God that has touched our lives. Thank thee again for that one sacrifice for sins forever. We thank thee for the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And all that he has accomplished in that one mighty sacrifice. Receive our thanks for him. And receive our thanks for being able to be together. The grace of God has touched every life here. And we worship thee afresh for the wonder of thy grace and where it has brought us. We thank thee again for thy people who have come and listened reverently to thy word. Some have come from a distance. We pray to give safety in travel. Remember the gospel again tonight in Langley and souls that are coming and show some interest. Do we pray deepen it and grant that nothing will hinder them coming to Christ for salvation. Receive again our thanks and remember us now as we separate. And remember the final meeting tomorrow night, that it would only add to the encouragement and strengthening of thy people as together we give thanks to thee for thy Son. In his name, amen. Now just a couple of verses in closing. Thank you again for being with us. 443, 443, Savior, thy dying love thou gavest me, nor should I aught withhold, my Lord, from thee. In love my soul would bow, my heart fulfill its vow. Some offering bring thee now, something for thee. Maybe just verses 3 and 4, verses 3 and 4 in closing of hymn 443.